We're continuing our through Lent, and with Lent there are themes of repentance and the need to turn to Christ, and that theme pops up in our passage today as well. We talked about repentance last week, and we talked about how Gordon MacDonald said it is a two-act idea. The idea is for when, if you live in a society where there are no street signs, no maps, that you are walking in one direction and you realize you're lost. You realize you're not where you thought you were to be. And that's the first act of repentance, to realize you're lost. You're not in the place that you should be. The second act is to turn and go in an alternate direction. And that alternate direction in Christian theology, of course, is toward God. Jesus describes that as, pick up your cross daily and follow me. That's what repentance looks like. So Jesus is, his ministry has taken off. He's gotten large crowds of people. But the religious leaders don't like the look of that crowd. It's, in their view, the wrong crowd. And so Jesus tells this story to help us understand that no, it's not the wrong crowd. It's just the right crowd. The crowd that is willing to come. The crowd that has shown up is the crowd that he always reaches and speaks to. So this is a long passage, and we'll try and make our way through this. We won't try, we will. We've done it twice already. I think we'll do it a third time. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. And now I would say that's three parables, but Luke says it's one parable. And so we'll have to sort of work our way through that. We want to look at the first couple of parables, and then we'll spend a little more time on the last, what I call the last parable. But it's, there are three parables: the parable of the searching shepherd, the sweeping woman, and the compassionate father. And we'll look at each of those. So he told them this parable. Which one of you? What he's doing by saying that is he's connecting with them and saying, this shepherd is just like you. This shepherd is going to do exactly what you would do. All of us. He's pulling us in and saying, wouldn't you do the same thing? Aren't you this way? And he describes this shepherd. Which one of you, having 100 sheep, and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that one that is lost until he finds it? In our day, I'm not sure that we understand this parable. If you were asking me, you have 100 sheep, you count at the end of the day, and you get 99, you say, that's an A+. 99 out of 100. Why worry about the one? But that's not this shepherd. This shepherd realizes he's lost one. Realize that it was already his. It belongs to him, this lost one. Belongs to him, and it is lost. And this shepherd will search until he finds it. This shepherd is willing to work hard. It's not, well, I'll look around and we'll go back and see if there was some place that he stayed behind. No, this shepherd's going to search until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." This is a celebration. This is excitement. This is joy. Because he's found his lost sheep, the sheep that was already his, that was lost and now is found. And now Jesus is going to compare that shepherd to God. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There's that word again. After over one person who's been going the wrong way, been walking away from God, is lost, who turns around and walks toward God, surrenders himself to the will of God. There's more joy in heaven over that lost one than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This is a risky operation. He's going to leave the 99 in the wilderness, and he's going to search until he finds. And then he's going to celebrate when he finds. And that's what God is like, Jesus is saying. Then he tells another story that seems like the same one, you know, just in different words. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Again, I'm not sure what lighting the lamp, maybe that's a dark house, there aren't many windows, and she's going into every crevice and corner, and she's sweeping out, she's working hard to find that lost coin. And when she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Again, it's a celebration. And now Jesus again compares it to heaven. "Just so, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There's that key word again, repents. Who turns back to God, surrenders to God. More joy over that than the 9 coins she already has. And now Jesus tells another story. The first half sounds sort of similar. But there are two halves to this story of the two sons. "Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs." This is a nice Jewish boy. "And he would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father." Let's think about what this son, younger son, has done. He has asked for his inheritance. If I go to my dad and say, "Dad, I've seen the will. You gave me a copy of it. I recommend that. No surprises. Dad, and you said, I get half at your death. I'd like it now. I have some things that I'd like to accomplish. It will make my life easier. I'd like it now." I would be insulting my dad. I would be saying, "Dad, what you have saved all your life to gather together to live on, I want. And I care more about getting what I want than seeing that you're provided for." What the younger son is doing is he's saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. In fact, I'm going to treat you as if you were dead. I want what I want when I want it." That's an insult. That is a break in the relationship. What complicates it, makes it worse, is that when the father gives him his inheritance, he takes it and leaves. He breaks the family bond by abandoning the family. He leaves and takes the money. And then, worse, maybe as a capitalist, the worst of all is he wastes the money. That which the father had spent his life gathering and earning and saving then gets wasted quickly. Prodigal means somebody who wastes, goes through the money quickly, spends it with poor judgment, and all of a sudden ends up broke. The son has done just about everything he can to ruin the relationship with his father. He said, "Father, I wish you were dead." He leaves the family, and then he squanders the inheritance that he's been given. But at least it brings him to his senses. I think he says, "But when he came to himself." And what does he say he can do? He says, "Listen, things are okay at the family house, on the family farm. There's plenty of food there. I'll go and I'll ask to be treated like a servant. I'll go and ask to be treated like a hired hand." If your son came back hungry, in ragged clothes, would you say, "Hold on a minute. Before you enter the house, we need to have a discussion. I have some rules before you can come in. And I've already given you the money. We're not talking about money, are we?" Is that the way a father is going to treat his son? I'll hire you. You can't come into the house, but you can go out where the servants stay. Is that the father's heart? What the younger son is showing is that he doesn't understand his father's heart. He doesn't understand how much his father loves him. What does the father do? But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Do you see the father's heart? First off, he's scanning the horizon, hoping that the son comes back. Possibly even expecting the son will come back. If you've given your children money, I've heard this lots of times. One child just can't keep it in his pocket 10 minutes. The other never lets it out of the pocket. This father probably knew his son and knew that money's not going to last. Our son Will, when he was a teenager, he said, "Can I have some money that's owed me, that's a gift to me?" And we said, "Yes." And he said, "I'm going to go to Europe on it." And we said, "He'll be back soon." 3 years later, $3,000, 3 years later, he's pretty efficient with his money. He started in Europe and went east because it's cheaper. But here's this father who is scanning the horizon, and when he sees his son, he picks up his robes and starts running to his son. I'm told that in the Middle East, even today, gentlemen, older men, don't run. It's inappropriate. It's not respectable. And that would have been the case in the ancient world. And yet this father runs to his son. And when he gets there, does he cross his arms and say, "What are you doing here?" Does he knit his brow and look him over? No, not at all. His arms are open with compassion. And although his son repents, he says, I've sinned against you. I don't deserve to be your son. The father doesn't listen to that. And instead begins treating him like a son. One that was lost and is found. And celebrating with his son. And Jesus is saying that that's what our Father in heaven is like. I think what Jesus is saying is that God loves the lost and will do anything to reach them. God loves the lost and will do anything to reach them. Like that searching shepherd, like that sweeping woman, like this father with the prodigal son. But not everybody's happy that he's back. Not everybody welcomes the prodigal back. But before we talk about the elder brother, I think it's important. Sneeze. And just as I ripped it off, I didn't need to. It's coming back, I know. We'll edit that when the ka-choo comes out. We need to think about why the son comes back, the younger son comes back. It seems clear from the story because that he came back because he had no alternative. He'd wasted it all. His prodigality, if that's a word, left him at the bottom with no other alternative. Because he asked for it and then wasted it, it sent him back sooner to the Father because he was empty-handed, because he had lost everything. In AA and in 12-step programs, they talk about hitting bottom. And sometimes people can't recover until they hit bottom. And they bump along the ground until they realize they've hit bottom. And then they can turn and walk toward God. Philip Yancey was asked to speak at a conference. And when they called, he said, listen, my schedule has been booked for months. But they said, we think you'll want to listen. Come and attend this conference because we are hosting a conference for ministries that work with women who have been in prostitution. There are 46 ministries from 30 different countries and over 100 former prostitutes or prostitutes will be there. And as a journalist, we think you'll want to come. And he made room in his schedule, and he and his wife talked about it and thought of questions to ask. And he said, I'll do it if you'll let me speak with the women before I talk. And so he gathered with dozens of prostitutes or former prostitutes in a room and listened to their stories. He said some of them looked very beautiful, sort of like the glamorized version or depicted in movies about prostitutes in fancy cities. And others looked like they had been treated abusively and been exploited. And as he listened to their stories, there were always stories of abuse and exploitation. Sometimes by mothers and fathers. And some of them said, when it began, it was exciting, but it quickly became debilitating. And the pain and the hurt led them to drug and alcohol addictions to numb the pain of that lifestyle. Yancey had a list of questions, and as he was running out of time, he came to the last one, and he Let me read you what he wrote. He said to them, "Did you know that Jesus referred to your profession? Let me read you what he said. I tell you the truth, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." He was speaking to the religious authorities of his day. What do you think Jesus meant? Why did he single out prostitutes? After several minutes of silence, a young woman from Eastern Europe spoke up in her broken English. "Everyone, she has someone to look down on, not us. We are at the low. Our families, they feel shame of us. No mother nowhere looks at her little girl and says, 'Honey, when you grow up, I want you to be a good prostitute.' Most places, we are breaking the law. Believe me, we know how people feel about us. People call us names: whore, slut, hooker, harlot. We feel it too. We are at the bottom. And sometimes when you are at the low, you cry for help. So when Jesus comes, we respond." Maybe Jesus meant that. I think he did. That lost sheep wasn't going to get found on his own. That lost coin wasn't going to be found on its own. That lost son wasn't going to return home until he had lost everything. And sometimes when you are at the bottom, the only place you can turn is God. But that raises the question of good people, like those Pharisees and religious leaders, like preachers, like good church people. What about us? And sometimes the danger for us is that we're pretty good. We tell the truth much of the time. We can keep a job. We've got a good work ethic. We're moderately successful. And the danger is we might say to God, "God, you might be pretty lucky to have someone like me on your team. Let's figure out a way we can work together." And we want to negotiate with the creator of the universe for the best deal. That seems to be what the Pharisees, they were offended that Jesus seemed to welcome people with empty hands. But it seems that people with empty hands are the only ones who come. If the story ended here, it would just be clear: God welcomes the lost and will do anything to reach them. But it ends with an older brother, the elder son. And that represents good people like you and me, it seems. Now his elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. Do you see what the elder brother has done? He's shown that they've never had a relationship in the first place. That he is a servant to his father. He's not a son, he's a servant. He's been working like a slave the whole time. The younger brother comes back and says, "Let me be a servant." The older brother says, "I've been a servant all along. And you've never thrown me a party." And in some ways, the father is saying, "If you ever wanted to celebrate, I would. Because all that you have, all that I have is already yours. I have already blessed you and given you all I have." And by refusing to go in, the older brother is disrespecting his father, insulting his father, breaking the relationship that the son is already showing has been broken for a long time. They're the same boys. They're both lost. Neither of them understands the father's heart. The father loves the lost and will do anything to reach them. The father loves Pharisees as well as tax collectors. He likes church people and people who've never darkened the doors of a church. He likes gay people and straight people. He likes all of them, loves them, and wants them to be his. Wants all of them to come to him. Do you want that? Fred Craddock tells the story of a girl in his neighborhood when he lived in Oklahoma. And she was always riding around on the back of boys' motorcycles. She eventually got arrested as a teenager for either having drugs or dealing drugs, and was pregnant and gave birth to the baby in jail. When she got out of jail, she and the baby came home. And just down the street, she lived from Fred Craddock, and her family was throwing a party. Cars lined the street in both directions. And he asked in his sermon on Luke 15, "If you were asked to that party, would you go?" And there's a part of us that says no. A girl needs to learn a lesson. Welcome her back, and we'll say hello. We won't be real friendly, but we'll say hello, and we'll be polite. And when she's proved herself, maybe we'll be a little more friendly. That would make sense. But that doesn't fit with this story at all. In some ways, people are repelled by the party. But God loves the lost and will do anything to reach them. Would you go to that party? Would you welcome anybody? We were in D.C. this past weekend. Jack got a job in D.C., but really because his girlfriend lives there and has now left his mother and me. And we were walking around in D.C., and there are some people who didn't need to wear long sleeves because they were covered. There were people who had weird hair. We got on the metro, and somebody came in, and I said, "I smelled that before, but it was in the gym." And there's a way in which I was separating myself from them. I don't have any tattoos. I don't even like tattoos. I don't want anybody to have a tattoo, but they do. They don't ask me. There's a way in which I can use what is to me strange or different as a way to pull away from people. And I can pull away this way, but it really means this way. That I'm here and they're there. That makes me like an older brother. But my God, our God, loves those people down there and those people who think they're up there and are really like me down here, because we're all in the same boat. Will we? Amen.